If you have your Bibles, we're gonna be in Luke 13 today. Since we've opened a series of lessons starting in Luke 12, we've kind of moved from four very serious warnings from Jesus about the dangerous areas of our lives that we must be aware of if we're going to live healthy and lives for the glory of God, and then kind of to these past few weeks focusing on how important it is to understand really the urgency of the good news of Jesus Christ, the urgency of the gospel, and having our hearts in the proper place to receive that grace and that mercy of God, who loves us deeply even when we are at our very worst. And now, too often we think of the gospel as an elementary step into life with God, and it's not. You never graduate from it. In fact, Tim Keller says it's not the ABCs of the gospel, it's the A to Z of Christianity. And so when we talk about the good news of Jesus, no matter how long you've walked with Jesus or if you are walking with Jesus, this gospel, this good news changes us each and every day. And so what we've done is we've listened to Jesus teach about the dangers of hypocrisy and covetousness and worry and carelessness, leading us to recognize, and really just as he brings those up, he's like, hey, this is the effects of a heart that turns inward. Every time the heart turns inward, it'll gravitate toward these places. And these are four areas that sabotage and they ruin lives. And I think sometimes the hardest thing to see is when they're taking roots in our very own selves. And then around chapter 12, verse 35, we noted kind of this shift of behaviors, where we were talking about behaviors in the heart. We do this shift toward preparation of the heart, and Jesus begins pressing this awareness of us having the understanding the love of God and his care for us, while at the same time letting us know that there is an account each of us must give, and that there will be a day when those mercies will come to an end, that the patience of the long-suffering of God will come to a moment. And the danger, I suppose, we face while kind of talking together about this awareness is found in really revealed in not trusting Jesus to be truthful. Because typically that happens because we don't have a balanced understanding of the grace and the truth that Jesus comes in. In fact, John 1 tells us, it's a great opening. You want to talk about, hey, let me introduce you to Jesus. Just spend the week in John 1. But it tells us how the law was given to us through Moses, but while grace and truth came to us through Jesus. And now if we remove the grace aspect, our defenses will kind of rise and argue, and it will say, you know, God is mean, right? He's unloving to demand so much from our lives. But if we remove the truth aspect, our defenses equally rise and argue, well, God is a pushover wimp who kind of winks at injustice and turns away from reality in hopes that we would just simply be part of his team, that he's looking for a friend, and so he just overlooks all the injustice. And so the balance here for understanding really the heart of the Father, the role of the Son, and even the empowerment of the Holy Spirit is kind of how this all flows into our hearts. And it must be understood, or what happens is we will hear the gospel's call. And make no mistake, the gospel's call is to receive the free gift of God in Jesus and with equal measure come and die. That's the gospel call. And if we're not careful, we'll hear that gospel call and we'll walk away and we'll walk away very disappointed, not because we found it lacking, but because rather it was just too hard. And if you don't think that's the case, go spend some time in John chapter 6, and you see whole crowds of people who were literally watching Jesus perform these miracles and listening to his teaching, and they say, who can do this? Who can do this? And they walk away because it was too hard. And so for 8 weeks now, we've been attempting just to kind of take our guard down and lean into these hard words from a loving Savior, because we can see in these moments how he is leading us to the joy and the peace and the fullness our hearts have been searching and longing for. And so we've kind of said it this way: sometimes the hardest things to hear are the most loving words that need to be said. And this is what we find Jesus doing, and specifically in this series. And so the past 3 weeks have been kind of this focus on really how Jesus' presence creates division. And how the gateway to the kingdom of God is through repentance. And while the effects of the kingdom kind of runs through these two lanes, right? The first lane being evangelism, that our lives and our words, if you are found in Christ, our lives and our words are saying something about the glory of God. And then we have evangelism, and then we have this other lane of sanctification, that our lives are growing deeper and deeper in relationship with Jesus. And what Paul says happens as we do that is we don't conform to the patterns of this world. We start to stand a line, and we start to say, I'm avoiding those places. And my heart and my mind and my emotions are transformed into the likeness of Jesus. And so all this, I admit, can be really challenging because it runs really counter to our comforts. And it can be very abrasive to our sensitivities. And that's why we've been just very patiently and consistently coming in and trying to explain and look at the heart of the Father, which one of my favorite verses lately has been simply 12:32, where he says, "Fear not, little flock, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So as we talk about these verses, that you're like, man, that sounds hard, and that sounds over the line, and that sounds like he's asking too much of me. Understand, all of this is motivated from a heart that says, I long to give you a kingdom. I long to show you what your brokenness cannot fix on its own. And so I mention this because when we explore these instructions coming from Jesus, there's a very real warning that comes with urgency in his words. And my prayer consistently is that we would see God's merciful heart here, and then we would just respond accordingly. That these words specifically this morning are serious, but they're not guilt-ridden. They are merciful pleas from Jesus, regardless of whatever tone you want to read them as. And so there's kind of two sections here, all right? The first one, Jesus, we're going to see Jesus urging people into the kingdom. And then in the second section, we're going to see Jesus' boldness and his brokenness. All right, and that really is just going to help us see a model to follow if you are in Christ. And then if you're not in Christ, I want you to see his heart in those moments, okay? Is that fair? Can we do that today? All right, so buckle in, 4.5 hours, it's spring break. None of you kids are going to school tomorrow, so get ready. So let's go to this first scene, 22 through 30. The scene, it's pretty simple, right? Jesus is kind of walking from towns and villages, and he's teaching, and the people of that area, they hear Jesus is around, and so they start gathering around him, and this is par for the course. This is what we see when it comes to the movement of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? He goes from town to town, people gather around him, and in this case, in this scene, someone chimes in, and they just say, hey, will those who are saved be few? And now I think this is a good question, especially if this person has kind of been walking with and sitting in the chapters of Luke that we've been walking in and sitting in, right? That Jesus has encouraged us to take our eyes off earthly matters and place them on heavenly priorities. And so the person just simply said, hey, is heaven going to be crowded, right? Will there be just a multitude of people that I know who are in heaven? And what happens is Jesus is going to respond, and he's going to basically say three things in response to this question, knowing, I believe he would know, that just the answer of just saying yes, there will be few, would have been sufficient, right? But what he does in his merciful ways is he explains kind of how this plays itself out and how we, what we should be doing with this information. And so again, he says three things, starts in verse 24, and the first thing he just says is strive to enter. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And so the subject here is an understood you, right? He's talking to the person who's asking, right? And he's talking to his disciples, he's talking to the people who are listening, and he's talking to the people in this space right now. He says, you strive to make every effort to enter, right? And so two thoughts kind of stand out. That number one, Jesus doesn't answer necessarily to the whole, but he answers specifically to the one. You strive, and your striving is what's important here. Right? Worry about your own relationship with God. Make sure you are saved. Be sure you are in the right position. And his tone, it's urgent, and it's emphatic, and it's serious. And the word translated, strive here, is Greek, from which we get the word agony from. And so what Jesus is saying is that there must be passion. There must be real effort in our striving. Not that, hear me correctly, not that human effort would ever get anybody into the kingdom. This isn't a, hey, work really hard, cross your fingers, try to be nice, open doors, don't trip old people, right? It's not what he's saying. That there must be, that once we are quickened by the Holy Spirit, and once we see a glimpse of the reality of Jesus, that we must make seeking the kingdom the main business of our lives. That's what it is. So we strive, and this whole section of Luke's gospel underscores the urgency of getting your relationship with God settled now. Right? There's no time to postpone it, for the kingdom of God is breaking through, and there will be a time when the door will be shut and it will be too late. And so often in our lives, we're like, well, there's always tomorrow. And what Jesus is pressing into us is that you don't know that, Bubba. You don't. So he comes in and he says, strive to enter and hurry before it's too late. Hurry before it's too late. The Lord urges this person, because some people will start looking for the door, and what they will discover is that it is too late. That's the meaning of the story that Jesus kind of tells in 25 through 29, that once this door is closed, there will be no other chance. Time is up. And now remember, no one knows when the master is coming, and really no one knows when your moment will run its course. And so, but when he comes, what he says, the kingdom will be shut and locked. It'll be too late. There will be no sneaking in. There will be no windows to crawl through. There will be nobody who can unlock the door. That you will either be in or you will be out. And there are people who expect to be allowed into the kingdom, but when they get there, and now here's the thing, they will say, I looked the part. And Jesus will say, you were never devoted. They will find that this door is locked and they can't get in, and no matter how loudly they cry, and no matter how fiercely they gnash their teeth, and no matter their fury, and then to add to that misery, what does he say? He says, they'll be able to look inside. He says, they'll be able to see Abraham and Isaac and the prophets. And there's this pervasive thought in the human heart And I would say that this is pervasive in this day and age, but really it's been every day in every age where a person will hear the urgency of Jesus' warning about a time when the door will be shut, and they will mistake that as an exclusive denial of people. And so maybe you've heard this argument, maybe you've made this argument that if God really is loving, he would never send anyone to hell and all roads would eventually lead to him, right? Unless, of course, they're a rapist, a molester, a murderer, or one of those people who leave just one sip of orange juice and put it back in the refrigerator. We can all agree, those are the worst people in the history of the world, right? But we think, really, if you're good and you're kind and you do certain things that aren't, drastically immoral, then surely God should relent about his holiness. And he should just let you kind of slide on in. And the truth is, God owes no man anything. Anything. And I think perhaps that would be helpful for us to explore deeper at some point, that God owes no man anything, and our expectation that good should be good enough does not come remotely close to the holiness of God. And any argument that we want to bring to the table saying, hey man, it's only fair, and what he would say to that is, yes, the ending of all existence is fair, for I am a holy God. Now here is where I've grown up, and I've listened to guys like me say things like that. And I would sit in seats like yours, and I would say, oh man, the guilt is just starting to spill over. Or my defense would say, man, God's mean. Why would I want to love such a wrathful God if he just says, yeah, I am God and I am better than you? And it's a gross misunderstanding of his heart. And this is what Jesus is trying to express to us here. That it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so it is by the mercy of God that Jesus gives us this urgent warning and this plea about striving to enter. And what does he say? How does he describe the door? Narrow. That you would strive to enter through the narrow door. This narrow door being himself as the way, the truth, and the life. This is how Jesus describes himself in John 14, verse 6. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And then he declares, no one comes to the Father except through me. And this is the door. This is the gate that he is trying to get us to understand of urgent importance, that you come into this house through me and no other way. Because no other way can deal with your sin issue the way I can. Your goodness doesn't do it. Your money doesn't do it. Your time doesn't do it. It is by the grace of God that we are saved through faith. So it's by the mercy that he says, come through this door. And so we are to strive to enter, hurry before it's too late. And then Jesus addresses this further confusion. Now hear me when I say this, because what he says is you better know God for real. You better know God for real. The delay for why some of these people are just now coming to the door after it's been shut and locked is some people waited so long because they chose to walk with the many on the wide road, and they say, man, that street looks easier, right? And what Matthew 7 will tell us is that road leads to destruction. No matter how easy it looks, it leads straight to destruction. And then there's this other reason that they have this false sense of security, because they had been, Jesus had been among them. They could see him. They've eaten with him. They've hung out near him, and yet they never trusted him. It would be really similar to you and I saying that Luka Doncic is our best friend because we were at the AAC when he was playing a basketball game, and we bought a jersey that has his name on it to show our allegiance. Like, you don't know him. You know of him. And this is what Jesus is impressing here, that knowing of God is not the same as knowing God, right? And this isn't, hear me rightly, because it will not matter how many times you came in here to hear me ramble. It will not. It will not matter that you saw, you know, their argument, I saw a man of God before me. This is what's brought in light in 26 to 27. It will not matter if you said a prayer at 7 years old in a VBS as you brought your change in your sock and you put it in the offering plate. It will not matter if you did that prayer, but your heart has been yours for the remainder of that time. It will not. It won't matter if your grandma rocked a million babies in a Sunday school nursery. It won't. Like each one of us, knowing of God is not the same as knowing God. You can't stop at a few facts and an odd sermon or two, and you can't settle for having a church service when John 17:3, Jesus is praying that we would understand that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one only true God, the one and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. So the warning, it's clear and it's really unavoidable, right? You strive, you hurry, you be sure that you know God through Jesus. And this is important for you, especially if you haven't trusted Jesus to be your Savior and your Lord. This is the way. This is how you find forgiveness for your sins. This is how your dead body is brought back to life. It's the most miraculous thing you'll ever experience in your life. And so that's helpful for you today, and it's also helpful for us who have had this conversation. Because if Jesus would be this direct, if he would be this urgent, then shouldn't you be as well? You have the words of life and death. So what are we doing with that? And I think what happens in verse 31 takes us to this next scene because it kind of moves us from one sense of urgency to another, and it'll bring into focus both a sense of, like I said, the boldness of Jesus and the brokenness of Jesus, right? So some Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, hey, word on the street, Herod's coming after you, he wants you dead. And it's really hard to kind of know how to take this warning, right? Because the Pharisees as a whole are really not Team Jesus. But there are some, there is a case to be made that there are some who are at least curious, right? Maybe one of the most famous verses in all the Bible comes from John chapter 3, you know, for God so loved the world, that verse. Well, that comes in a conversation with one of the Pharisees, a guy named Nicodemus. So it's really kind of a challenge to know. They could be setting a trap. They could be giving him a genuine warning, or they could be just stirring the pot. I'm not really sure what we can say about any of this with absoluteness, but that really doesn't seem to be the matter, to matter much, because Jesus' response is incredible. In his response, he just calls Herod out. He says, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. So when Jesus calls Herod a fox, it's not a compliment, right? When we use that term, we're like, oh man, they're a fox. We tend to think of someone who is cunning or sly, but the ancient world would consider a fox as an animal that has no dignity or no honor. And so what he says is very much a shots fired situation. It's intended to be an insult, right? But this very telling, because it foreshadows. Jesus is foreshadowing his understanding when he says, it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. And what they don't get it at the time, we get to see it because we get to live in hindsight, is Jesus knows that death awaits him there. In fact, that's what he has been doing since the middle of chapter 11. He's heading towards Jerusalem, just taking him a little bit of time to get there. He knows death awaits him, and he knows that he is the one who is laying down his life, and he knows he does not bow to the wishes of Herod. And so as Jesus kind of mentions Jerusalem, it's like in this moment his heart just breaks. And when we see in verse 34, and we kind of brace for an impact in verse 35 as he reveals how their house has been forsaken. Like, all he has been doing is going around saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." And all he has been doing is speaking to the religious people, saying, "Hey, you're stuck under the weight of your religion, and I'm trying to explain to you the heart of the Father, and that you would turn simply to him." And it's like his heart just starts to spill out. He knows death awaits him in Jerusalem, yet the Lord weeps not for himself, but for Jerusalem, for the forsaken house. Verse 34, it breaks the Savior's heart that his people refuse to be saved. In fact, in chapter 19, verse 41, when Jesus finally reaches the city, he just weeps over it, and he weeps over such hardness of heart that people would refuse the free offer of the eternal kingdom. And I think if he was standing here today, he would weep over us. He would weep over our city. He would weep over our neighborhoods and our state and our nation. He would weep because this offer brings us to life, and yet the hardness of our hearts traps us. But the Lord is bold. He's also broken, right? And so if you're saying, okay, how do we apply that? I think it's helpful to us as we are in Christ, as we build relationships, as we walk in community, because we often have one but not both attitudes. We can be bold but uncaring, right? Or we can be broken, we can be tender toward people, but be fearful of man to the point of not telling the truth. Right? And we have to be at a space. This is what we kind of try to say. We have to be at a space where we can say, "Hey, I love you, but you're wrong." And we don't really have that space in our society, right? We don't. We are very tolerant as long as whatever I think about is what we're being tolerant for. But any measure of intolerance is just fight. We don't have space for civil discourse where we can say, "Hey, man, I'm not on the same boat with you here." And typically that's the case because we don't value love near enough. And so we want enough boldness to risk ourselves as the Lord does, but we also want enough brokenness to weep when people refuse to repent. So how do we kind of land this plane? I was joking about 3 hours. I'm tired. I lost an hour of sleep, everybody. I'm the only one here that did that. So how do we kind of land this plane on a runway and not kind of in a field? I think it would be helpful to very quickly connect these two sections. Okay? In fact, I think one section kind of covers the urgency of entering the kingdom of God, while the other reveals Jesus' tender heart toward those who refuse to enter. And what I want to kind of place on the table is the truthfulness of Jesus in verse 35. Okay, because I think it helps us better understand why he can be trusted when he says, "Strive to enter, do it quickly, and make sure you know God for real." Right? Because verse 35 ends with, "And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And so he's talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about the people there. And you want to know what happens when he arrives in Jerusalem? It's over in chapter 19. We'll get there, I think, in, like, at this point, 2035. And you want to know what happens? He arrives, again, he sees Jerusalem. He weeps over it. And then as he is starting to enter, there's a moment. In fact, we're going to celebrate this day in a couple of weeks. We call it Palm Sunday. And the people gather down the streets, and they start laying down these palm branches as Jesus is on the back of a donkey. And you know what they say? They say, "Hosanna in the highest." And then they say these words, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." So Jesus isn't a magician. He's not a psychic here. He's the very Son of God. He knows exactly what's going to happen. And so if he can announce that with such pinpoint accuracy, has he not been helping us understand, when I open my mouth and I tell you about these very serious matters, that there will be a time when the mercies and the tenderness of God stop? That can't we trust him in those words too? So I think he has the same urgency and seriousness and boldness and brokenness still today. Because he entrusted that to his people, right? He looked at his disciples and he says this. He says, I want you to go and I want you to remember what I've taught you. I want you to take the urgency of the gospel, of the good news of the kingdom of God that is breaking through the darkness and is a light that is shining so that those who are far from God can find life in Jesus. I want you to take that message and I want that to be what your life is built around. And so my hope for you is that you would understand goodness and the mercies of God, but also the urgency and the seriousness that sin is not swept under a rug. Never. Sin is not just, "Hey, I know you tried, don't worry about it." That all sin burns, and the wrath of God is towards it. And it is his good pleasure at the same time to give you the kingdom. So his mercy is extended. His love is extended. We live in this time where he says, we're giving you time, but it won't be there forever. So my plea with you today is this. If you've never asked Jesus to be both your Savior and your Lord. Okay, now I'm not saying if you've never asked Jesus just to be your Savior, because I think a lot of us have a story like that. Right? I went to this camp, I went to this service, I went to whatever, you know, and I came down and asked Jesus to be Savior. But he has had zero rule in my life. My prayer is that you would understand the free offer of the gift of God. I pray that desperately, and I pray that today would be the day of your homecoming. Yes. Then if not, I mean, and if so, you've already done that. I pray what you would be burdened with is the urgency to go out and to proclaim the goodness of God with boldness and brokenness. That's what I pray for you. And here's the thing, a lot of us are like, it's spring break, man, we're dialing it back. I was like, "Hey, man, it was supposed to be an easy week, and I don't pray that for you." We don't do this enough here. We don't. We compartmentalize our life with Jesus, and we compartmentalize our life with the world. And that's not the way. Can't be. So my plea with you is that we would press deeper in Jesus. And the more that we see him moving in our hearts would be just reflective as he is moving out of our lives. I'm so thankful he is so serious about these matters. And I'm so thankful that, we have to sit here and try to wrestle with, okay, what does that mean in my heart today? And my prayer is that we would respond accordingly. So we'll have a few people over here on this side. You can pray with them, you can talk to them, you can ask questions with them. But I pray that the Spirit would move in us for the glory of God. Our desire this week is to love God by. Let us pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you. That you have a kingdom that is unlike any we can imagine. That you have a heart that is so much bigger than our expectations. And I pray that we would take the serious tone of Jesus' urgency here, and that would be pressing in on us, and that we wouldn't avoid it and we wouldn't ignore it, but that we would allow it to fuel a fire in our hearts for the glory of your name. I pray that, Father. We pray in the name of Jesus that those who are broken would find fullness and healing. Pray that we would be a people who understand the balance of grace and truth. It would mean something to us. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name.